Let's turn again tonight to Luke chapter 1. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies or exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, because he has had regard for the humble state of his bond slave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation towards those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel his servant in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever." And Mary stayed with Elizabeth about 3 months and then returned to her home. Now, last night we meditated on the fact that Mary saw herself as singled out for special attention. She saw God as a God who was intimate with each of his children. Those who were willing to be his bond slaves, those who were willing to go through the training process, and as a result, everyone can see the tremendous change in the life that goes through that process. And then she saw God as the Mighty One, the God of power. And I remember just before Dawson Trotman died, he gave a message entitled "The Need of the Hour." And he said that missionaries all over the world have different needs they feel are the need of the hour. Some feel we need more missionaries, more money. We need more cooperation from the national church. We need more food for the hungry, more clothes. All of those, he said, are needs, but he said the greatest need was a band of men and women who believed that the God in heaven could open any door he wanted to open. He could do anything he chose to do if we would just trust him. And the need is the faith that God can do that. And Mary just saw God as a God of power. She was power conscious. And tonight we want to look at another facet of God's character in knowing God. And this is a topic tonight that is very difficult, mainly because it hits every one of us where it hurts. There is none of us in this room that I'm sure that feel that we are as holy as we ought to be when we compare our lives to a holy God. But the problem is, this word holy is difficult to understand. We talk about God being holy. We sang about that just a few moments ago. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. But what does that mean? Well, the word literally means set apart from sin. God cannot tolerate sin. This is why Jesus on the cross, when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Because for the first time in all of eternity, the holy, sinless Son of God, there on the cross, he had never known sin, he had never failed, he had never yielded to temptation. All of a sudden, all of the sins of every human being that ever lived, not just the penalty of it, but he actually became sin. Can you remember the time in your life when you felt the most sinful? It'd be kind of hard. I can't decide which one was the worst. But there have been times when I just felt like a scoundrel, I'd really let God down and let others down, and the devil loves to get you in your early Christian life before you begin to get the promises of the grace of God and the forgiveness of God and the mercy of God. whenever God's holiness comes into view for you, we just tremble. And, you know, I can imagine that Mary had mixed emotions. She knew because of her godliness, because of her godly training, she knew what the Scriptures said about the holiness of God. She knew about the time in Leviticus 10 when the two sons of Aaron went into the holy place to offer incense that was strange to the Lord. He had not commanded it. And they presumptuously just went into the holy place and God let fire fall from heaven and killed them. Because they were being presumptuous with the holiness of God. They were just trotting into God's presence as though He were the man upstairs. And Mary knew that story. She knew the stories in the Old Testament of how the people would sin and how God would send a plague into the camp or how He would open up the earth and judge sin. And so Mary knew that God was holy. Have you, you know, all of us have had enough sin in our lives to know what the feeling of guilt is. But it's also difficult sometimes when others think that you have sinned and they accuse you of that when you're not really guilty. I remember during my freshman year in college, I went to a Christian school and I'd been a Christian for a few years. And I went there, I was going to be trained to be a missionary and on that campus, I wanted to have a good testimony. And early in my freshman year, I was elected president of my Sunday school class in the big church right next to the campus. And I was in sort of the missionary group just that met every Tuesday night on the campus. And our school was a Christian school, but there were also a large number of non-Christians on the campus. And there were a lot of activities that you could not have on the campus because of the standards of the school. But you could go off campus and have your wild parties. And every Monday morning, in the campus newspaper, on the back page would be a list of all these parties and who took who to the party and what they did and everything. And one morning, I was on my way to class on a Monday morning, and a student friend of mine came up and said, "Jim White, I didn't know you went to these kind of activities." And I said, "What do you mean?" And he said, "Well, look here. It shows that you went out to this party at such and such a nightclub and you took so-and-so." And I grabbed that paper. And I'm telling you, I can't express the emotion I felt. I mean, I was mortified. I looked there and there's my name, Jim White. Took so-and-so. I've even forgotten her name now. But it was right there. And I trembled. I thought, "Oh, I've lost my testimony. That's not me. I didn't go." And I went back and shared my heartache with one of my classmates there in the dormitory, and he and I got down on our knees for two or three days in the morning praying, maybe I should change schools, maybe I should go somewhere else and reestablish a testimony. And you know, I stood up the next Sunday to make the announcements in my Sunday school class, and I could just sense from everyone in that class, "You hypocrite, you filthy bum. What are you doing up there leading us in this Sunday school class after what you've done?" And I'm telling you, I can't remember ever having been so nervous in my life. Just the thought of being misunderstood, being falsely accused. And I went over finally, I was so miserable that I went over to a godly old professor on the campus by the name of P.D. Brown. He was white-haired, and I went in and I started telling him my story. And while I was telling him the story, "But Dr. Brown, this is not me. There's another Jim White on the campus. And he's not a Christian. And look what he's done. And look what people are thinking about me." And I started going through this thing. And he reached back and he got the school alumni, the class directory. And while I was telling him the story, when I got through, he just died laughing. Well, I didn't think that was so funny. I thought, well, and he said, "Jim," he said, "you know, there's something early in life that you need to learn." He said, "I long ago discovered that when a hypocrite speaks, that there's something hollow about it. But," he said, "I've also discovered in the many years I've been a Christian that no matter what people think about you or what they've heard, if you're pleasing God and that report is not true, there's something solid about it But sooner or later, God will vindicate you. And he said, why don't you just let your friends think you've gone off the deep end? He said, just be happy and joyful because you know you've pleased God. Well, you know, that day I walked out of his office feeling like I was on a cloud 3 feet. The exhilaration for that brief moment of being weaned off of the need of approval from other people. I wish tonight I could say I had maintained that over the years. I kind of come in and out of it. But I can imagine something of what Mary felt, because here she had tried to please the Lord. And I remember that during those days when I was struggling, I just felt filthy. I felt unclean. But the difference, there are many differences between Mary and me, but one thing is she had the Scriptures giving her confidence in her life. And I didn't at that point. But Mary, here she is, being falsely accused. She goes into the presence of this godly cousin of hers, and she just cries out, and holy is his name. She knew God was holy, that God hated sin, and that to the best of her knowledge, her sins were confessed, and that she was right with God. But you know, Billy Graham says that everywhere there comes revival to the Christian church, there comes a renewed sense of the holiness of God to God's people. Over in Africa, we were about to come home on furlough in 1971, and there was a missionary couple there with the Baptist Mission. And we were close friends with them over there, Milton and Barbara Cunningham, and they'd just come back from furlough. And Jerry and I said to them one day, well, did you have any culture shock in going back to America? And Barbara said, well, Jim, one of the shocks that we had was the kind of activities that some of the Christians in America are taking part in today that they weren't doing when we left for Africa several years ago. And she gave a few illustrations of things that were happening. And in this particular case, her husband was an assistant minister in a church in one of the southern states. And she said that one morning some of the wives of the staff came to her and said, Barbara, where were you yesterday? We couldn't find you. She says, Milton and I were out on a drive. And she said, what did you want me for? And they said, oh, we were all going out to a movie and we wanted you to go with us. And she said, well, what movie did you go to see? And they said, oh, we saw a fantastic film entitled The Graduate. And Barbara said, you know, I'm really sorry that I wasn't home when you called, because I would have appreciated the opportunity of explaining to you why I was not going to that movie. And she said, Jim and Jerry, we were astounded at how the standards of Christians, of how Christians can go to things that vicariously begin to get you to live that experience. In fact, actually positively sympathizing with the situation, living in it. And there are things that God has said in His Word, I hate. But Billy Graham says that when real revival begins to come to the church, the Christians begin to tremble at the holiness of God in realizing that God is a God of holiness and a God of judgment. You see, 48 times in the Scriptures, God is called the Holy One of Israel. The Holy One of Israel. I'd never studied the book of Leviticus in my life. I'd read through it a number of times and finally just kind of gritted my teeth till I could get through it, because I didn't understand what all those sacrifices and feasts were about. And there's still a lot about the book I don't understand. But a few years ago, Jerry and I went into an in-depth study, as much as we could, into the book of Leviticus. And we discovered that in those 26 chapters, the word holy is used 71 times. If you take other words that have the same root, the same Hebrew root as holy, words like sanctify, sanctuary, hallowed, you find that 131 times in that book of 26 chapters, that's an average of 5 times per chapter, God is referred to as holy. Now you say, well, what's the significance of that, Jim? Well, what point are you trying to get at? Well, it's this, that the book of Leviticus was given to Israel to teach them how to worship. And what God is telling Israel and us, that if we're going to have a real experience of worshiping God, we've got to reverence His holiness. Oswald Chambers says, be careful in the Christian life what you shrug your shoulders over. Because you can come up against something and you just say, oh, yeah, it's a little bad, but you shrug your shoulders. The next time, the shrug isn't quite as fast. And the way the devil does things is he doesn't break it in all of a sudden, just a big truckload. It's just a little bit more each time until finally you get anesthetized to it. And then we discover we are tolerating things that, well, it's like one girl said to Billy Graham several years ago. She said, Billy, I have forgotten how to blush. But the book of Leviticus was given to teach Israel how to worship. And we cannot worship God if we don't reverence His holiness. Leviticus also, I discovered in our study of the book, has more direct quotes from the mouth of God than any other book in the Bible. And I believe that the significance of that is that God is saying, I will speak to you. I will communicate to you only on the grounds of your reverencing my holiness. You see, when Satan came to God in Job chapter 1, and God said, where have you been? And he said, I've been walking throughout the earth. And he said, God said to him, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him in the earth. He's one who fears God and he hates evil. And God communicates, God speaks to those of His children who are willing to reverence His holiness. Also in this little book of 26 chapters, God's covenant name of Jehovah, the name that no Jew ever uttered with his lips, it was the sacred holy name, Yahweh. That covenant name, which is written in our English Bibles with capital letters, L-O-R-D, 311 times in that book, God uses His covenant name. That's an average of 12 times per chapter. And I think what God is saying to us is, I want to be your Lord. I want to supply everything you need, but only on the basis of your agreeing with my standards of holiness. Now you move over into the New Testament. And Peter, in 1 Peter 1:15, he quotes the book of Leviticus. 3 times this phrase is in the book of Leviticus, but Peter quotes it when he says, it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And in 2 Timothy 2, verses 19 to 22, Paul says to Timothy in this passage, the foundation of God stands firm, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. Now, in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. And he says, therefore, if a man will cleanse himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. I remember over in Africa, we had huge cockroaches. My wife hates cockroaches. To her, they're about the filthiest thing going. And I've actually seen her go into the kitchen on a tight schedule, reach in her cabinet to get her favorite vessel to cook a meal, and to see one of those big, filthy cockroaches in that vessel. And I've seen her take that ideal, the one she would like to use, the one that was just what she needed, but she'd put it over in the sink because she didn't have time to wash it, and she'd use an inferior pan because it was clean. And as I watched her one day do that, I thought to myself, that's what God does. God might like to use you or me, but if we don't keep ourselves clean, if we don't keep our sins confessed, if we don't keep sensitive to what grieves the Spirit of God, then God has to, it grieves Him, but He has to just push us aside and not use us because we are unclean. Now, what do we do? How do we develop an increasing sensitivity to the holiness of God in our lives? In Isaiah chapter 66, verses 1 and 2, God says that He wants the man or woman to whom He is going to look is the one who trembles at His word. And I believe that the first step to developing a concept of the holiness of God in our practical everyday experience is to confess our sins and forsake them. Do you ever remember your mom or some relative doing a spring house cleaning? I remember down in Oklahoma, where I spent a good part of my early life, Texas and Oklahoma, we used to have the sandstorms back in the 30s and the 40s. I mean, sometimes you couldn't see for 200 or 300 yards because of the dust. And we had several spring house cleanings, but man, I mean, Mom would take the boys, we didn't have any sisters, and we turned to and would clean that house from the top to bottom, just leave nothing unturned. And in reflecting on that experience as a kid, I thought, you know, I think that's what God wants us to do to our life. We become Christians, and then we kind of become presumptuous. We kind of begin to shrug our shoulders, and sooner or later, the Holy Spirit moves into our lives and begins to convict us of sin. I remember one day in my life when God began to speak to me about my laxness in some of my standards. And I took off down an old country road, and I just said on that day, I said, God, I'm sure that because of the lack of power in my life, the lack of drive for devotion, that there must be some things in my life that I just have kind of looked the other way and have never really named to You and called them sin. And boy, I was overwhelmed. The Holy Spirit didn't just drive up and dump the truck on me, but just one by one, God began to bring things to mind that I just swept under the rug. And I believe that it took me quite a while. And I've had a lot of confessing to do since then. And each day I have things to confess to the Lord. But if we do this spring house cleaning, if we get before God and just name it, He said, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Ephesians 1:7. And to just get before the Lord and confess our sins, and if there's something we're doing that we know God does not want, tell the Lord we want to forsake it. Proverbs 28:13 says, he that covers his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesses and forsakes it shall have mercy. Several years ago, Jerry and I were living in Washington, D.C., and there was a Christian retreat house down the Potomac, just a short distance from Mount Vernon. And some of us used to go down there for just some little small conferences, or if you wanted to get a day or two with the Lord, we'd go down to this place called the Tower House. And one time I went down there for a couple of days, and I was just doing some Bible study, and I needed a dictionary. And I said to the lady who ran the house, I said, could I borrow your dictionary? And she said, well, the high school boy who lives up in the attic borrowed it. He's got it upstairs, but he's not here, but I'll give you permission to go up to his room and get it. So I went up, and I knocked on the door, and sure enough, there was no answer. So I walked in. I started looking for the dictionary. And I immediately noticed a Bible over on the desk. And I, you know how you just see something and immediately thoughts come into your mind? I thought, now isn't that great? Here's this high school boy. He comes all the way from a kind of a little rural town to the city to go to a special high school, and he brings his Bible with him. I thought, man, there must be a dedicated lad. But as I kept looking for the dictionary, I got over closer to the Bible, and I noticed just covered with dust. In fact, I just took my finger and kind of raked it across, and it was just a ditch right across. And then I thought, well, you know, maybe his mother put the Bible in his suitcase and made him promise that when he got there, he'd put it out on the desk, and at least it'd be kind of a rabbit's foot to keep him out of trouble. And so I thought, well, you know, when I was in high school, there were times when I wasn't too committed to the Word of God either. And so I thought, that's just normal. Then I kept looking for that dictionary, and I spotted it over under a stack of papers and magazines. And I just went over to lift the magazines off to get the dictionary, and it was the Washington Post and all that on top and a few Sports Illustrated. But I just grabbed the handful of magazines to lift off. It was going to take about two handfuls. And right there, hidden in the stack of magazines, was a pornographic magazine. And I remember as I looked at that magazine, I looked back to the dust on the Bible, and then back to the magazine hidden in that stack, and back to the dust on the Bible. And I remembered what a man of God said several years ago to me. He said, God's Word will keep you from sin, but sin will keep you from God's Word. And if we hide things in our life, whether it's something tangible like that or just thoughts in our hearts or attitudes, if we hide sin, Solomon says in Proverbs 28 that he that covers his sin shall not prosper. But if we just confess it and forsake it, and when the Christians in Ephesus came to Christ, they took their books of witchcraft and made a big bonfire out of them, just burned them. And God wants us to be ruthless with sin. Confess it and forsake it. And then I think the second step to developing an increased sensitivity to the holiness of God is to immerse ourselves in the Scriptures. Now, I used to say to Christians that the secret is memorizing Scripture. But I have come to see that Scripture memory is not the secret. Now, that may startle some of you, because Scripture memory is one of the big emphases in the Navigators. But there was no one who had a better Scripture memory program than the Pharisees. And yet Jesus said to them, in Matthew 23:28, outwardly you appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. And Doss Trotman used to tell us about people he knew who had hundreds of verses of Scripture memorized and were involved in some pretty grievous sins in the eyes of the Lord. And I think, though, the secret, Scripture memory is the first step. It's memorizing it, but then it's meditating upon it. It's the meditation upon the Word of God that keeps us from sin. It's kind of a right and left hand. It's memorizing it, but also it's meditating on it that keeps us from sin. And David said in Psalm 119:11, Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Several years ago, I was taking a trip overseas for the Navigators. I'd been asked to go and do a survey of the universities in Africa. And boy, after riding in cars over dirt roads and bumpy roads throughout Kenya and Uganda and that part of East Africa, Scotty, Waldron Scott, who was then the overseas director of the Navigators, suggested I take off a couple of days for just rest and relaxation before going on to the Middle East. And I stopped in Cairo, Egypt. And one morning, the first morning I was there, I got up early, and I thought, well, you know, I'm going to go out and get some breakfast and see if I can find an English-speaking paper or English paper, and I'll go out and eat breakfast and read the paper, and then I'll come back in and spend some time with the Lord, and then I'll go out to the pyramids this afternoon. And Just as I reached for the latch on the door to go out to breakfast, it was as though I heard a voice saying to me, "Jim, why don't you spend time with me first?" And I thought, yeah, why is that? Why do I go out and do everything else and then come back in and spend time with God? Why don't I do that first? So I just relatched the door and I went back in, and for the next hour or so, I just took a passage of Scripture that I had read many times in my life, but I'd never memorized or meditated upon it. And for the next hour, I just prayed over it and meditated on it. And it was a tremendous blessing. In fact, I felt the Lord's presence so close that morning in that hotel room there in the Shepherd's Hotel in downtown Cairo that tears were just streaming down my cheeks. Just the Lord's presence was so close. And when I was through with that time of meditation, I unlatched the door and I went out on the streets of Cairo. And I'm from a little farm town down in, you know, Texas and Oklahoma, and I kind of grew up naive in many ways, but I went out on the streets of Cairo, and the devil threw a temptation at me just within 10 minutes of walking out that hotel that I'd never faced before in my life. And it was just overwhelming to me. I just found myself totally powerless. And all of a sudden, one little phrase from one verse, "He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His namesake." And it came just like a bullet into my heart and exploded. And the Lord, through that one little passage, gave me the power to just turn and run. And I ran back into my hotel and I rammed the key into the door and I went inside and bolted the door and went over and just fell trembling beside my bed. And I said, "Oh God, thank you, thank you." Now, you know, there are many times in my life when I have not listened. I have not had God's word. But, you know, there have been other times when the Lord has just used some passage of Scripture to keep me from doing that which would displease the Lord and dishonor His name. And boy, I want to commend to you tonight that if there's any pursuit in life, of course, the greatest pursuit is knowing God. But the way you do that, the way we do it, is by memorizing and reading and studying and meditating upon the Word of God. As Warren Myers used to say, to be so full of the Word of God that wherever the devil sticks you, just the Word oozes out. But to immerse ourselves in the Word so that when attacks come, the Holy Spirit can reach into the quiver of your heart and pull out just the chosen shaft and fit it to the bow of your lips and use it to pierce the devil, or to give you comfort, or to give you direction, or to give you a word to say to someone who needs some healing of their spirit in their life. But immerse ourselves in the Word. I think another secret is learning to walk in the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:16 says, "Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh." Later on in verse 25, he says, "If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit." Now, I understand that that passage literally means you walk by means of the Holy Spirit just like a cripple would walk by means of crutches, in total dependence. This last spring, my mother was going on a trip. She flew out of her apartment at 6 o'clock in the morning. My mom is she just moves at a fantastic speed. And Mother was darting in and out of that parking lot, throwing things in the trunk to go leave on the trip. She was running late. She slipped on an oil slick and had a terrible break in her leg. And she was laid up. And for my mom, that was misery to be laid up. But there she was in her apartment down there in Texas. And she'd been there about a month. And I was on a trip to Atlanta. And so I stopped by Dallas just to drive up to Sherman and spend 2 days with her. And I went into her apartment, and here she was with this leg in a cast. And the doctor had given her one of these U-shaped walkers. And I'd help Mom off the couch, and she'd get on her walker, and she'd just kind of put it forward 2 or 3 inches, and then she'd just hop over on it. And as I saw her walking around the house that way, I looked at her that first day, and I said, "Now that's how you walk in the Holy Spirit. You just consciously practice depending on the Spirit of God to keep you from sin, to give you cleansing, to give you direction, to teach you what the Word means. Whatever your need is, He is the Comforter, but you need to just continually lean on Him. Knowing that if you try to take one step in your own strength, you'll fall flat on your face." And I asked Mom, I said, "Have you ever fallen?" And she says, "Yep." She says, "Sometimes I put it out there a little too far, and I try on my own." And she says, I have fallen badly. Well, that happens to us. I wish it had only been 2 times in my life I'd fallen badly. But we need to learn to walk in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. And by the way, He's called the Holy Spirit. And He is very sensitive. He can be quenched. He can be grieved. And when you sense that the Holy Spirit is displeased, that's the time, as Oswald Chambers says, to throw on the brakes, stop, and get in God's presence and say, "God, what have I done? What have I said? What have I thought that has displeased You?" Then confess it, be cleansed, and go on your way with joy restored. I think also we need to avoid tempting situations. If there are some situations we know lend themselves to temptations, we ought to stay far away from it. Also, learning to run into the name of the Lord. Proverb 18:10 says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe." And I'm not sure why this works, but there's tremendous power in the name of Jesus. My sister-in-law lived in Los Angeles a number of years ago, and one night she got off the bus and was walking home, and she was walking through kind of a sparsely populated neighborhood. It was sort of dark, and a big, huge car drove up, and a fellow big enough to be a pro football player jumped out, grabbed her, and just picked her up like a little child and was just carrying her to the car. And Shirley she panicked, and she didn't know what to do. She screamed. And no one could hear. And finally she cried out, "Oh, Jesus, help me." And the very moment she mentioned the name Jesus, He just dropped her and jumped in the car and drove off. You know, there's power in the name of Jesus to keep us from sin, to keep us from that which would harm us. But to run into the name of the Lord, "Jesus, help me." But then there's one other suggestion, and it's this: give God the glory. Isaiah 42:8 says, "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another." And it's amazing how Christians can begin to walk the Christian life, and there are many of you in this room that already have a great deal of Christian leadership. And if you keep growing in the Word and prayer and obedience to the Lord, many others of you are going to have opportunities of giving Christian leadership. But one of the great pitfalls that the devil brings along to sidetrack Christians is to get them involved in sin. They sort of become proud of what they're doing. And I've just noticed over the years that wherever a Christian begins to think they really are something, many times it's just a matter of time until God really humbles them. And so one of the surest ways to keep out of the way of violating the holiness of God is whenever God does anything through you, if He uses you in any positive way, just turn and give God the glory. And Mary said, "And holy is His name." And I Jesus said also in Matthew 24:12 that because iniquity shall abound, the love of many will wax cold. It's sin. It's sort of the spirit of permissiveness in every generation, but I think probably more in our generation than ever before, maybe. It's just kind of like a deep freeze that we live in this world. But it's the warmth. It's like Jerry showed me. I was up at her place in Alaska where her mom and dad lived in Fairbanks. In 1971, we came home from Africa, and I noticed all these cars up there had an extension cord sticking out of the hood of the car. I said to Dad Davis, "What's that for?" And he said, "Man, it gets so cold up here in the winter that your car will freeze up if every time you stop it, you don't plug that in." And all the parking meters had a little deal where you plug it in and it keeps your oil from freezing up and your water and everything. And as I looked at that one day, I thought, boy, you know, in this world where iniquity is abounding, that's what we need, to have just to keep plugged in to Jesus Christ, to where we don't freeze up. And it's keeping that vital contact that He does want to be intimate with us. But of course, one of the temptations when we begin to feel unusually close to the Lord is then to begin to presume upon Him. That's what happens in marriages all the time. Jerry and I have discovered that whenever tensions have come in our marriage, it's usually because we begin to presume upon each other. But to respect each other's role, then we can keep a good relationship. And it's the same with God. But you know, tonight I just want to say that I never want to speak or even think about the holiness of God without also thinking of the mercy of God. Because as I said earlier, there's none of us in this room, I'm sure, that's as holy as we know God would like us to be. And Mary here, right on the heels of that comment, "Holy is His name," she quotes from the Old Testament. She quotes and says, "And His mercy is upon generation after generation towards those who fear Him." She's quoting from Psalm 103:17. And mercy is defined as kindness beyond what can be claimed or expected. God just loves to be merciful to sinners. You remember that gave the parable, told about the publican who went up to the temple and he was so overwhelmed by his sinfulness that he wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven, and he beat his breast and he said, "Oh, God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And there was a Pharisee who was quite proud of the way he was living. And he said, "God, I thank You that I'm not as this tax collector over here, and I thank You that I fast every week and I tithe and so forth." And Jesus said that the tax collector went down to his house justified. God loves to have mercy on sinful people. And notice in this passage that she says, "And His mercy is upon generation after generation." God's mercy just goes on and on and on. He never tires of getting mercy, of giving mercy. In Psalm 36, verse 5, this is a tremendous passage for you to memorize and meditate on sometime. But David here says, "Thy loving kindness," or "Thy mercy, O Lord, extends to the heavens, and Thy faithfulness reaches to the clouds." Lord, Your mercy is in the heavens. And in Jeremiah 9:23-24 that we mentioned last night, God says that His loving kindness, and by the way, usually in the Old Testament, when you see that word, loving kindness, it's the same word as mercy. "I exercise loving kindness and I delight in these things." You know, God sits in heaven, and He finds us crawling to Him with a broken spirit. "Oh, God, I've sinned." And God knows our heart. He knows whether or not we just want to kind of get out of the mess or whether we really are convicted because we have offended His holiness. But we come to God with a broken spirit and we say, oh God, be merciful to me. And God just delights to do it. He doesn't sit up in heaven and say, I'll beg a little more. Come on, squirm a little more, beg a little more. No, God just like the prodigal son's father, he looks a long way off and he sees us coming back to him. And he runs to us to give mercy. But, you know, it's interesting here that we have in this passage the secret to receiving mercy. Because he says his mercy is towards those who fear him. Tonight there are two reasons why a Christian cannot have mercy. And one of them is he just won't let God be merciful to him. You know, sometimes our pride can keep us from saying to God, oh God, I need your mercy. He said, well, my poor heart, here we are, fallen into the ditch, which we had made so firm a resolution to avoid. Let us implore the mercy of God and trust that He will help us to be more steadfast in the future. And let us place ourselves again on the path of humility. Courage, soul. Henceforth, let us be more on our guard. God help us, and we shall do well enough. You know, it takes humility to be willing to let God be merciful to you. Somehow our Adamic nature wants to think, well, I got to keep beating myself, and if I put in so much penance, then I'll deserve God's forgiveness. But I just look at the times that Jesus was merciful to people. I tried to sense the atmosphere of how that woman must have felt there at the well. Have you ever known anyone who's been married 5 times? I've known very few, but I know one or two. And boy, with each failure of a marriage, that self-image gets lower and lower. And that woman finally decides she wasn't the marrying type. And she just started living with this guy. And Jesus got so involved in what he could do for her life that when the disciples came and said, teacher, eat, he said, I have meat to eat that you know not of. And we know they were hungry because it took 12 men going into town to get food for 13 people. I mean, it was noonday and the disciples, all 12 of them, went into town to get the lunch. Have you ever sent someone into McDonald's to get the food and on the way out they're reaching in, getting the french fries, eating it, and you wonder, is that out of your sack or mine? Well, the disciples went in to get that food, and yet Jesus, just the thought of what he knew his grace and mercy could do for that woman. And her life was revolutionized because of his mercy. And, boy, you take Psalm 51 when David said, oh God, have mercy upon me. And restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. But there's one other requirement for getting mercy from God. One is that we just fear him, that we look to him, that we trust him. But it's not in this passage. But Jesus gave a parable in Matthew 18, verses 33 through 35, about a man who had been forgiven a debt of $10 million. And he had completely been let off the hook. Instead of being sent to prison, he went out and found someone who owed him $18. There's a lot of difference between $10 million and $18. And he would not be merciful to that one. And so later the king was told about this, and the king called the first one in and said, if I was merciful to you, you should have been merciful to your friend. And the only requirement outside of trusting God for mercy is that you and I then are willing to turn and be merciful to others who are at our mercy. And boy, I remember one night how this came to me. I was on Long Island, New York. I was visiting a contact of the Navigators. I'd never met him. He was a full-time Christian worker, and when I went to see him, His mother said, "He's not here. He's at this school." And I went over to the school, and he was down in the basement sweeping. And he took me into the janitorial room there, and we sat on wax cans. And here was the toilet paper and the Babo and, you know, all the other stuff, the paper towels. And I thought, well, you know, what's he doing in here? And then he began to tell me the story of how he had been in Christian work and how he began to walk further and further away from the Lord in his heart, though not outwardly. And one day something happened in his life, and he began to tell me the story. He, with a broken spirit, just telling me how God had judged him and how God had punished him, had disciplined him. And boy, as he was describing the scene, I found myself sitting there thinking, good night, man. No wonder your wife divorced you and left you after all. And I was sitting there thinking that way, and all of a sudden, a verse of Scripture that I had meditated on in my quiet time that morning, I mean, just like a big 16-inch shell just plastered me to the wall. James 2:13, "For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath shown no mercy, and mercy rejoices against judgment." And God said to me at that moment, "Jim White, you big hypocrite, it's so evident that this man has confessed his sin. I have forgiven him. There is still a penalty, the repercussions of his sin that he's having to live with. But he is in close, intimate fellowship with me, and I love him, and don't you judge him." And boy, I'm telling you, I'll never, the day I die, forget that night. I felt like I was right on the edge of a precipice, and God was saying, "Do you want to go over?" But you know, God will not allow us to judge one another. He wants us to be merciful with each other. And there may be some of you tonight that, well, Oswald Chambers says it this way. He says, anytime anybody's sin shocks you, it is just evidence that you have not yet received a full revelation of the potential of your own sinfulness. And we need to revel in the mercy of God and then turn and be merciful to each other. And it may be tonight that in this room, one of the big ways in which we are not merciful with each other is we harbor resentments. People have mistreated us. They've pulled the rug out from under us. They've done something to us that hurts us, and we're harboring that, just waiting for the day when either we or somebody or God lets the lightning fall on them. And you see, God is saying to us, look, you let me handle this. I remember how vividly this came to me one day. We have our two oldest kids, Rod's 15 and Val's 13. And when they were just little toddlers, oftentimes I'd hear Valerie screaming. And I'd run in and I'd say, "What's the matter?" "Well, Rodney hit me." And I said, "Son, why'd you hit her?" And he said, "Well, Mom had told her to do such and such, and she wasn't doing it, so I was just punishing her." Boy, I remember one day, I was really hot under the collar. I said, "You listen to me. I'm the dad around here. And if she needs disciplining, I'll discipline her. You just make sure you do what I've told you to do, and I'll make sure she does what I tell her to do. But don't you do it." And it wasn't until a few days later that all of a sudden I was kind of trying to get somebody else in the body of Christ to do something I thought they ought to do and laying it on them. And then God said to me, "Hey, look, I'm the dad. You just be merciful and you let me take care of the discipline." Now that does not mean there's not discipline in the church, the Christian fellowship. God has told us as a group, sometimes as a church, to administer discipline. But boy, so many times we do it in our personal lives with each other. And Mary said, "And his mercy is upon generation after generation towards those who fear him." Boy, I remember one night I said something to another Christian that I had no idea how it was going to hurt them. I meant well by it, but I was a little irritated. And I said this, and I'm telling you, this person just began to come apart at the seams. I honestly thought they had a nervous breakdown. I thought I had just torn a life apart, and I felt terrible. And I remember in my heart, right there, just the two of us were sitting there, and I cried out to God, and I said, "Oh, God, be merciful to me." And you know, that person didn't go on into a nervous breakdown, and today, he's one of the closest friends I have on the face of the earth. God very mercifully put that relationship back together again. But boy, you know, if you haven't yet, there will be times when you really need God's mercy. And God loves to give it. So here we have tonight the holiness of God and the mercy of God. And we need to hold those hand in hand. Well, let's just pray for a moment and I realize that as we bow our heads that, boy, some of us could kind of be overwhelmed. Oh, God, man, where do I start? But you know, the Holy Spirit doesn't just come and tyrannize us. He just one by one brings to our mind the things we need to confess to Him. And then just like that song that says the love of God is like an ocean, and His mercy just... to claim the mercy of God, and there's nothing for which He will not forgive us if we just fear Him. Let's pray.